I know we got people in town, people out of town. Holidays are starting. Wonderful to have everybody here this morning. You feel it in the air. Roses are red, violets are blue. USC is number one. Notre Dame is by far number two to them. All right, there we go. I don't know if you've ever been on our website and seen the pastoral profiles, but prominently displayed on mine is USC football, because when I was 5 years old, my dad started dragging me to games at the LA Coliseum. So on Notre Dame Saturday, there are no other business for me. So, all right. I was working on my sermon last night, watching the Notre Dame SC game, and at halftime, I said, "I can't focus, Jesus. I'll be back. Please bless me." All right. We are in a study, as you can see on the screen, in the Book of Acts, and. The Book of Acts is a story of really why we're here today, you know. How did this whole thing start? And we're really at a section where it kind of jumps into that perspective of there is a paradigm shift, you know. The world's not flat, the world's round. God wants to speak to all people, all times, all nations, right? And all tribes. And this is really what this text this morning is about. I'll fill you in after I read it. But let's jump in and do that. I'm going to put it on the screen for you. You don't have it in your notes because I didn't have room to put it in your notes. And so you can follow along here. Acts chapter 11. And Luke is writing this. Last week, Corbett told the story out of the first half of chapter 11, the last part of chapter 10, about this Roman officer Cornelius, who is not Jewish, but he is a God-fearer, right? And how he came and how Peter came to understand that his mortal enemy, a Gentile, and vice versa, could be on the same page serving the same God. So that was the lead-up to this story. And this story is, Luke starts out and he says, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed. He's talking about Jewish believers predominantly in Jerusalem and Judea, the countryside of Jerusalem, had to leave. And they traveled as far as Phoenicia. And I'll show you a map in a little bit. So Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And they're spreading the word of the new faith in Christ, but only among other Jewish people. So they're probably going to synagogues and doing this, right? Now, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, meaning non-Jewish people, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Interesting. He doesn't say about Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. He doesn't use Messiah there because these guys didn't care about a Messiah. They were Gentiles. They didn't have any clue about what that was. They're hearing the good news of their sins being forgiven by this person named Jesus, right? So the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed, and they turned to the Lord. News of this conversion reached the church in Jerusalem. That was the lead headquarters of the early Christian church. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw all the things God had done by his grace, he was glad. And he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. No truer words are spoken for me today speaking to you. Remain true to the Lord with all your hearts. Now, Barnabas, unlike me, was a good man. And he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas, just funny twist here, went to Tarsus to look for Saul. You remember Saul? Last message I did 3 weeks ago. Saul, Paul, right? They shipped him off to Tarsus because he was stirring it up. And when they found him, when Barnabas found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Can you imagine that, pastoral staff? The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine would spread over the whole entire Roman Empire. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea because of the famine. This they did, and they sent their gifts to the elders in Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul. Now I want to jump down to chapter 13. Because there's a lot of great stuff in chapter 12, but this is more in line with the context of where we're at. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now, the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. This name is interesting. I had to look it up to see how to pronounce it. It's Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. That's the first missionary journey of Paul with his brother Barnabas. Okay, that's the word of the Lord. And let me just say this. Up until this moment, this is a big moment in church history. When Christians took the gospel message, they took it up to this point to people who already believed in the Hebrew Scriptures. Make this distinction. What we call our Old Testament, Jewish followers of Christ, be they even Gentiles, they were God-fearers that believed in the Old Testament Scriptures. The Ethiopian, which we saw in Acts chapter 8, and then Cornelius, the Roman centurion, last week in Acts 10, they learned of God through the Hebrew Scriptures. They knew who he was, and they were honoring him as best they could as Gentiles, right? So here, for the very first time in history, we're told that these people that have been scattered came from all these different areas, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and they all went to Antioch, and they had only spread the word to other fellow Jews. They didn't make the connection that this was going beyond the Jewish people. But it just says out of the blue, verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch, and they started talking to the Greeks. And the Greek word there is Hellenist, which means they were followers of the ancient Greek deities. They didn't know the Hebrew Scriptures. They were non-believers. Let me show you on this map what we're talking about as far as distance. Antioch, Cyprus, you can't really see it here, but there's a long peninsula on Cyprus, and it points right to where Antioch is. Here's Antioch. Here's Jerusalem way down here. That's Judea in the purple-blue. That's a 400-mile journey. You know, that's a good chunk of the state of California there, right? This is Cyprus. Crete is way over here. But look where Cyrene is. It's way up over here. This is modern-day Libya, and it's really the area where people live was way over here on the west side. I mean, this is well over 1,000 miles to get to Antioch. Obviously, they'd go by ship. But these believers are scattered, right? And these guys from Cyprus and Cyrene, they go to Antioch because this church was cooking. And Antioch was the crossroads of a lot of major trade. It was a burgeoning city. It ultimately, in 64 AD, was given its freedom from Rome, meaning from their taxes. And it just, it was a melting pot, right? And it was full of every vice you could imagine. But also in this place is the church. And these Greeks became Christians, and you can see this in what I just read in this church at Antioch, you know, and it talks about who's there. Barnabas was a Cypriot Jew. I'll show you that in just a moment. He's a bicultural Jew. He didn't grow up in Judea, right? Simeon called Niger. The word Niger means black, so he's a black African, right? And Lucius of Cyrene, he's from North Africa, but the North Africans weren't black. They were more like what we'd call the Arabic people today, brown-skinned people, right? And then in the next one, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, that tells us he came from money, if he's Herod's friend, right? And then, of course, you got Saul, who was a Roman citizen, devoutly Jewish, and an extreme academic. So what you have in Antioch is the first multi-ethnic, multicultural Christian church in history. Here it is. We could use more today. That's why in Antioch, the believers in Christ were first called Christians, because for the first time, you have a religion that's not based on country or race. You know, the Greeks had the Greek gods, the Romans had the Roman gods. And if you were in ninth grade English, when I was in ninth grade English, you had to study all those stupid gods. And to this day, I can't keep them straight. But these guys became called Christians because they were multi-ethnic. They had no tribal identity other than Christ, right? So what happened here? Well, they were the first church that, as you saw at the end of 13, strategically to send out missionaries. Now, there were missionaries because they got scattered, but now you got a church that says, we got to send out some missionaries, right? We have young people from this church who've been sent out as missionaries. They're still out there. We see them all the time when they come back in. And so in verses 25 to 26, we hear about this church as a strong teaching church. Yeah, you got Barnabas and Paul preaching. And in verse 27 and 29, what did they do? They reached out to the poor. And those are all great topics for a message. But let me tell you, right in the middle of all these great milestones is this man named Barnabas. And this, thus far in the scriptures, this is what we know about him. It all comes from Acts. In Acts chapter 4, it says, now Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. See, this is where Barnabas is from, whom the people called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet in Jerusalem. So we know this about Barnabas. He was a man of deep faith because he put his money where his mouth was. And then we see him again as the guy that introduces Paul, that's the him, and brought him to the apostles, because nobody wanted anything to do with Paul because he was having Christians arrested. He has this amazing conversion. Go back to my message 3 weeks ago. And what? Barnabas sees what Paul's doing, hears him teaching. He says, I'll take you. I know the apostles. I'll take you in. And then the next mention of him here is in chapter 11. When news reached the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. That's foot transfer, 400 miles. That's no small request to go to Antioch. And when he was there, he saw all that God was doing. He was glad. He encouraged the believers to remain true with all their hearts. Now, verse 23 on the screen there is not one of the main themes of this text. But I'm going to tell you, it is the main theme of the New Testament. And in fact, the entire Bible. And that is what? Barnabas encouraged believers. I want to show you why. What makes Barnabas' story so important to you and I today, and ultimately how to do it. The Greek word here for encouraged is a word parakaleo. It's a dual word. The word para, which we actually have in our English language, which means to come alongside, to sympathize, paramedic, paralegal, right? Kaleo is about directing people. It's pointing people towards a goal or a truth. It's a strong word. It's being willing to call something out in someone's life. It's telling them where they need to go, what they have to see. We use the word exhort sometimes as a cousin to this word, right? But on the other hand, the word para is about being sympathetic. So it's saying this encouragement that Barnabas offered is direct, but it's kind. It's strong, but it's tender. It's a mixture of truth and love, right? Older English words like beseech, you know, we don't use that word. I'm beseeching someone, but that's what this is, or to entreat someone. They're older words, but they kind of ring true of what parakaleo is all about. Now, the second thing here is how important Barnabas' ministry is. It says he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He encouraged them, and a great number of people came to the Lord. So, you know, he's 400 miles away, and the church leaders get word of this story with Peter and this Roman centurion, Cornelius, and his family, and that they've come to the Lord. And now they're hearing just regular Greek Gentiles are coming in as well. How dare they? You know, and so they send Barnabas up there. And he's the right man. He's a good man because he entrusted himself fully to the Lord. I mean, that's who he is. That's what Luke is trying to tell us about this guy. But Barnabas wasn't a timid cupcake. You know, if a person just affirms you and never challenges you, you'll never have a consideration to change your life. And there's so much of this in our culture today. Affirm everything, right? Accept everything, affirm everything that people are doing because that's their truth and that's what they want. That couldn't be further from what God wants from us. You know, we live in a culture today that says, believe whatever you want to believe, do whatever you want to do, and we are expected to affirm it, right? That's why it's so important to be surrounded by people who are not so afraid that they'll just affirm you all the time, never willing to ask you hard questions, and yet not so impatient that we give our advice and our counsel too quickly. That's what's happening here with Barnabas as a parakaleo. See, our personalities either tend to be affirming or we're very happy at giving directions, but we're not very patient or kind in doing it. I am very slow to affirming people's lifestyles. I am very quick to give direction. So the part I have to work on is the para part. A lot of other people, which I think is the vast majority of people, are already para, and they have to work on the kaleo part. Barnabas shows up and blends those two well, and things start happening. He kind of turbocharges the church at Antioch. And I want to tell you what his journey means. That what I'm talking about here is it almost always has to be done in person. We live in the age where you put a little smiley face at the end of your text and you think you've conveyed the world of your heart to someone, right? In your text message. I'll tell you this about the internet and modern technology. It is a friend of information. It is an enemy of personal connection. It takes longer, much longer, to develop true face-to-face friendship. Ministry is always best in the confines of community. I applaud you people. Because you may say, you come to church. No, you really come to community of face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball, hand-to-hand, touch-to-touch community where we see one another. We saw the effects that masks had on children, right? They're just coming out with this and how hard it was these kids not to be together and not to see one another. I remember I helped my older son coach a soccer team back in 2021, and one of the little five-year-olds wore a mask the entire season, even when she played. And I remember at the last game, she was such a little sweetheart, but I knew her by her eyes. And I remember I was on my knees, and I said, I think her name was Maddie. I said, Maddie, come here. And I said, before I say goodbye, please take your mask off so I can see your pretty face. Because that's human nature, to want to recognize a face, right? We isolate far too much to be encouraged that way today. I can't tell you how important community is, not just because of what we went through in the pandemic, but how we build one another up in the church. It won't happen in social media. To be a person like Barnabas requires time and energy to convey and demonstrate a character that you possess that comes from God, which is graciousness. And I tell you, we're actually in a time when it's harder to do this than ever. And I want you to think about this for a moment, what the author of Hebrews writes to us. He says, exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness means that you are in denial. That's what it means, about something's wrong with you. And the only way you're going to grow is if somebody comes alongside you to exhort you. And guess what the word exhort translates from in the Greek? That's right. Parakaleo. It's actually saying that you and I should have people daily who are parakaleos in our life. Daily. Not so cowardly that they will not give you critique. Not so unloving that they will give it to you like a slap in the face. How important is this? Well, I think most of us would, in the room today would say, including me, we'd struggle to say that this happens very often in our life. Maybe once a month, somebody really presses in because, and we know they love us and care about us. I know as a husband and wife, one of the great things you'll have to overcome in your life is not just being kaleo to each other's life and work on the para part, the coming alongside, the trusting part where you can hear the voices speak to one another. But how do we make this happen? Because the Bible says you'll perish without it. You'll be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Nobody does this naturally. We all need it. So how do we get it? Well, the answer is right here in the text. Again, I go back to verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord because of this characteristic of Barnabas. And let me tell you, when Luke writes this, this is not some kind of a throwaway line. And now here's what I want you to see about this. It's funny how it starts out, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. You turn that around and you find out how all that worked. He started full of faith. He believed in the Lord Jesus. And he knew it was true. And as a result of that, he was filled by God's Spirit. And as a result of being filled by God's Spirit, he became a good man. There are no distractions for Barnabas. As a result of being sold out, it says a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then in the very next verse, we see Barnabas' character in full display. Barnabas is very successful. People are coming to Christ, and yet he realizes there's more that can be done. And certainly being led by the Spirit of God, he heard this in his heart. It says Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He didn't know where Saul was. He just knew he was in Tarsus. Fortunately, to get from Antioch to Tarsus was not too long a boat ride. By land, it would have been almost nearly impossible. So he shoots in over there in a boat. And if you recall in my last message 3 weeks ago, Saul was sent away to his hometown because he was so controversial. He was this devout Jew that was arresting Christians. He had this miraculous conversion. He gives himself fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he thinks, because of who he is in the first place, a zealot, that he can convince his Jewish brothers and sisters that they can take the same path he did. And all he does is he stirs it up. And it says, when they sent him away, peace came over the land. Paul was in absentia for 8 to 10 years in Tarsus. But Barnabas never forgot about him. Because Barnabas is full of God's Spirit and full of God's direction. He knows Antioch is the perfect place for Paul. All these Gentiles are coming to the Lord. None of them could have cared less that Paul was a former Jewish leader that persecuted Christians. They could care less that he had this controversial conversion as far as the Jews were concerned. They didn't care about any of that. He's also aware that God told Paul that he would send him to the Gentiles. So this man, full of the Holy Spirit, hears God tell him to go get Paul. And here's the part that jumps at me. He doesn't send an emissary. You know, it's like when I'm working on a message and I hear somebody sick and at the hospital and I should probably go, you know, I go, hey, Noah, can you go? I'm tied up with study here, you know. He could stay with his good work there in Antioch, but no, he follows the Spirit's lead and he goes personally, second time now, to persuade Paul to come back with him. It shows Barnabas isn't protecting his authority or his position. hear this. I know we have a lot of successful people, and I know we get taken with our identities by what we do. I understand that. We've worked hard to achieve what we've achieved in life. But Barnabas isn't protecting his own ministry to the exclusion of others. He picks up and goes. You know, stories I could tell you about self-protecting ministry in churches that I've heard over the years, where people are dogmatic about what they're doing and how they're doing it, and they don't want any interference from other people's ministries in the church. And it gets ugly, and it should never be this way. But I want to tell you this with a great deal of pride right here at Sierra right now. You have this amazing team of people and this mentality of support and encouragement, people who are willing to sacrifice their ministry goals for the betterment of other people's ministry in the whole church. I see it all the time here. People say, oh, yeah, you can use that room tonight. We'll shift out of there for you. If you guys need it for this special event, we'll go find another place to meet. It happens all the time. You know, for me personally, I can't tell you, you know, because people have asked me, you know, are you retiring? And I said, no, I have no intention of retiring. I'm going to preach until God throws me in the dirt. But I couldn't do it if it wasn't for what Noah's done for me for the last 15 years. He's covered so many bases for me, continues to. That kid works harder than anybody I've ever worked with. That's what this is all about. That's what Barnabas represents. I want to tell you this perspective in closing. I know you're going, hey, we're 25 minutes in. Is this the first Christmas miracle this year? In John chapter 14, just before Jesus' passion, his suffering, he tells his closest friends he's going away, right? And they're confused, and they're clearly not ready for Jesus to leave them. So how does Jesus encourage them? Well, he says in John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commands. You know what that is? That's kaleo. I'm going to tell you the truth. First thing I'm going to tell you before I fill in any more gaps, if you love me, you're going to keep my commands. That's strong. That's direct. And then he goes, here's the power out. Here's the sympathetic. Here's the coming alongside. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. Circle that phrase, another advocate, if you're taking notes. And he will help you and be with you forever. You're going to carry this cat with you into eternity. Verse 17, he's known as the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. He's coming. And he identifies who this advocate is. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit of God. Now, another advocate, the word advocate there is comes from the noun form of the verb parakaleo. So the noun form of parakaleo is paraclete. Interestingly enough, and I didn't even know this until I studied this week, so thank you for setting me apart to do that. Paraclete is only used twice in the Bible. And this is one of the places that it's used. So when Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the other advocate, who is the first advocate? Well, the only other place in the Bible where we get the noun form of parakaleo, which is paraclete, is in 1 John 2. The Apostle John writes these letters much later in his life, and he says, writing to the church, my dear children, I'm writing this to you that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case. He is Jesus Christ. That advocate there is also the other use of the word paraclete, right? So what this means is Jesus is your first advocate. The Holy Spirit is your second advocate. If you believe in him, he's not just beside you, we know. He stands in your place of judgment before the throne of God. And he speaks to your judgment before his Father on the throne. You've heard the old expression, double jeopardy. You know, you can never be tried twice for the same crime if you've been found innocent, right? Well, that's what happened here. Jesus' death fulfilled the punishment. Instead of us having to die, he died in our place. Here's what Jesus is saying, in effect, as our first advocate. Those that belong to me, my faith, have sinned, yes, but I paid their debt. The balance sheets are cleared. For the wages of sin is death. And oh boy, do I owe a lot of those wages. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It would be unjust for us to get two payments for the same debt in our life, in our business. And that's why Jesus is called our advocate. He's not just standing beside us. He's standing in our place. And he's appealing and speaking to the Father on our behalf, even now. Even as he's been with the Lord for 40 years. And Jesus goes, man, I've been speaking for this guy for a long time. And a lot of times, too. But if you believe in Christ and what he did, you're not condemned. You are accepted. You're made righteous. That's what it means to say he's your first advocate. But the Holy Spirit is the second advocate. And what does that mean? Well, what it means is as the first advocate speaks for you to God, the second advocate speaks to you for your good. The second advocate is talking to you, the Holy Spirit, about the first advocate, Jesus. And he's not just talking, he's beseeching us. He's appealing to us. He's arguing with us for the sake of Christ in our life. And this is what Jesus said this would be like. The advocate, the second one, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you, and I would add, and done for you. So here's how the Holy Spirit encourages. He says, first and foremost to you and I, every given day, look what Jesus has done for you. What did the author of Hebrews say? How do we neglect so great a salvation? How do you neglect what Christ has done for you and take on other priorities in your life? And so the point of that is he's saying, the parakaleo is, I'm not just beside you, I'm within your body, the Holy Spirit is, the second advocate. Now live like someone that has been given new life. That's why Paul goes on and he says, put off these things and put on these things, because God has done this for you. The only way you'll ever be a person who overcomes is to have the Holy Spirit encouraging you and you hear it and respond to it. He's constantly telling you, God's for you, not against you. I am God. I'm in you. We're for you. My very presence in your mind and heart is evidence that I'm the sealing factor of your salvation, eternal life. I'm here. You're hearing me. If you're not hearing him at any point, at any time, my best guess is he's in most of you because you've accepted Christ. All of you had, he's in you, and you've tuned him out. I'll tell you what, if you ever get called to have to do a sermon, nothing will awake the Holy Spirit in your heart more. Because you go, I have nothing to say. Who am I, right? We're all Moses at the burning bush. Not me. Send somebody else. And boy, when you get, that's when you know that what you've always needed was Christ alone. Because he's your only hope before you preach. He's going to have to work in my mind and quicken my heart. And I'll tell you, every one of these guys that preach here along with me will tell you this. We make the same journey every week. It's surrendering to listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit and learning where we got to go in our message. And the whole time knowing we're nothing, right? So you got to let the Holy Spirit speak to you. The second advocate is talking to you about Jesus, the first advocate, and what he's done for you. And when you've gotten this, by faith, like Barnabas got it, you gladly move out towards others. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, of course, but that's not what I'm asking you. As it relates to us, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? Keep going. Anybody remember? Who's greatest? Jesus said it. He said it with his own mouth. Who's greatest in the kingdom of God? Those who are a servant of all. Don't ever forget that. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Serve others. It's the high calling. That's Barnabas. I'll go 400 miles. I'll leave my successful work here and go over there and find Paul because we need him over here too. And when you get it like Barnabas gets it, you move out towards others and then you encourage them to do the same. And we need a lot more of this encouragement, this exhortation, this parakaleo on a daily basis, my friends, because of the deceitfulness and the hardening that sin takes place in our life. But never forget, while we're doing this, I just had this discussion this morning with the coffee man. Iron sharpening iron, the coffee man sharpened my iron for today's message. What Paul wrote, we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's you and me. Fragile jars of clay. We can crack and break in an instant. And why is it that way? To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us and what he's done for you and I. I can't think of a better way for us to jump into this holiday than the realization that God has given us this all-surpassing power in Jesus that we received as a free gift by faith, believing it's true, and letting us transform our lives. I stand before you in my own mind as the chief of sinners because I know everything I've ever done. I barely know anything that any of you have ever done, though a few of you have gotten to know and you're pretty messed up. But not as much as me. But Jesus did a work, the second advocate moved in. And I'm up here today parakaleoing you to parakaleo others. Because if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you'll walk in faith, you'll be full of the Spirit because you have that faith, and you will go out and change the world that God puts you in. Let's pray. Father, I am appreciative of the fact that I know 40 minutes on Sunday hearing your word actually does change things. I get hours of this study, and so it really works on me, and I'm blessed for that, and I thank you for that. But I know that you're speaking today. When people have taken time out of their lives to come and sit, to honor you, to worship you, and to hear from you, and then you're speaking to us. And a lot of times we forget that you're here talking to us through this whole message. And I know you've said things today to people in here, and I couldn't have a foggiest clue what was mentioned to you today. But I know there's many avenues you can take in our lives to speak to us. I pray that we hear you and respond to you. As Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And those of us that are struggling in sin, Lord, may we find parakaleos. May we amp up our personal connections in faith and begin to share with people, not from a place of hiding, but from a place of desiring to really know you and grow you. And look, we're all sinners. My gosh, if you want to come up and ask me, I'll give you a list of sins that'll curl your toes. You know, but God's worked on me through all of that. He'll work on you through all of that too. And he wants to use you. You matter to him. If he can use me, he wants to use you. Lord, may that be the answer of our prayer today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Amen. All right, we'll have the ushers come forward. We're going to get a chance to sing to the King. And we have a discussion group upstairs if you'd like to talk more about this after this service. God bless you guys. Thanks for being here.